Praise God, there is that fountain filled with blood. And I hope you realize how blessed we are that we've had the privilege of standing under that fountain and being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. But most of our world has never heard a message of redeeming love. They've yet to know that a Savior died for them. They're still living in despair, looking for someone to give them hope, living in darkness, waiting for someone to introduce them to the light, the burden of sin, waiting for a message of salvation. And I believe that's why we're gathered here today. It's not just about celebrating the salvation that we've received, the Savior that we know, the assurance of eternal life that we enjoy, but it's about giving that message of redeeming love to a lost world. In the middle of December, I was speaking in Orlando to a gathering of the Evangelical Fellowship of Mission Agencies, an annual meeting of their personnel directors and staff. It was quite a large gathering representing 120 mission agencies. Had asked me to speak on the topic, sending missionaries out into a dangerous and chaotic world. Certainly a relevant topic for the situation that we face today. Just the week before, Bonnie Witherall, a missionary with Operation Mobilization, had been murdered in Lebanon. And a reporter there at the meeting had asked for an interview, and following the message, she said, "Dr. Rankin, what impact will the murder of Bonnie Witherall have on your missionaries and what you do with regard to their safety and security?" I had forgotten that interview until 3 weeks later I saw the news article, and I'd made the comment that it's not unlikely that we will be touched with such a tragedy. For no mission agency has as many missionaries so extensively deployed, pushing to the edge of areas at risk than the International Mission Board. 2 weeks later, at 1:30 in the morning, we received a call that I anticipated someday would come, but hoped it never would. And sat there in disbelief and disintegrated into tears to be told that three of our missionaries had been murdered in Yemen. It was just a few weeks ago that Bill Hyde in the Philippines died in a terrorist bombing in the Philippines. And with the war escalating and in full steam in Iraq, we find that more than 5,000 personnel deployed around the world are at risk and danger. Vulnerable no longer simply because of their Christians or because of their missionary witness, but simply because they're American. And of course, we've been inundated by the media in response to these tragedies. And they typically ask the question, how can missionaries consciously go to places where their lives would be at risk? How can you be so irresponsible to deploy missionaries and to send them where their lives are in danger? They just don't get it. You read a few months ago of 200 Australians and Americans were killed in a terrorist bombing in Bali in a nightclub. They never ask why people go to drink and party and have a good time in places where they might be at danger. They never question why journalists go to places at danger just so they could send us back bad news of what's happening around the world. And when someone would give their life to share the redeeming love, the hope of a world in chaos and sin, they just don't get it. Last Saturday night was the second largest appointment service in the history of the International Mission Board as our country was going into war. Undeterred by the risk and danger, 98 new missionaries followed through with their commitment to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. You know when our largest appointment service was? The first appointment service after September 11th, 2001. 124 new missionaries, steadfast in their resolve, their conviction that Jesus is the answer, gave their lives, regardless of the cost, to carry that message of redeeming love that our world might be saved. What is it that compels them to go? Well, I think there's no better reflection of that than Paul's testimony in the 15th chapter of Romans. If you'll turn with me in the 15th chapter of Romans, in verse 18, he explains what drives and compels and motivates him to go to places at risk where he was stoned and imprisoned and faced the same dangers. He says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." You see, what Paul is expressing here is a calling that's consistent with God's purpose, that's characterized by God's power, and compelled by God's compassion. You know, if there's any verse of Scripture, we know next to John 3:16 is a Southern Baptist, is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. Where we're told to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But it's amazing how we have diluted that great commission of our Lord to mean whatever we do in witness and ministry. You've been to seminary classes, you've parsed the Greek, you know there's only one transitive verb in the passage. It's not the participle going, it's not baptizing, teaching, witnessing, it's make disciples. And the very nature of that transitive imperative verb demands an object. And what is the object? The nations. The panta ta ethne. All the peoples of the world. I often preach on Acts 1:8, where we're told to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And it makes a beautiful analogy to talk about our hometown and the surrounding area and cross-cultural into Samaria and then to the nations in the uttermost parts of the world. But we have to do a strange twist of hermeneutics to apply that analogy. I suspect that what Jesus had in mind was literally, it's starting in Jerusalem, it's spreading throughout Judea, it's spreading cross-culturally to the Gentiles in Samaria, and then God's purpose is it for to explode to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's where we find ourselves in God's great commission task and his purpose. It's the same purpose reflected in the call to Abraham to leave his home and family so that through his seed all the families of nations would be blessed. It's why he called Israel as his chosen people, not just because he loved them, favored them, was gracious toward them. As he expressed in Isaiah, "It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. If you are my people, I've called you as a light to the nations that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." When we sing of that fountain filled with blood and redeeming love of God, somehow we think it's all about us. But listen to the words of Jesus as he explained it to his disciples in Luke 24:47. He said, "Thus it is written and was necessary for Christ to die, that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name among all nations." That's God's purpose. And he's called us with a calling that's consistent with his purpose. We rejoice that in the last 2 years, each of the last 2 years, more than 1,000 new missionaries have been sent out. But we cannot even publish their names and photos in our appointment program anymore, because most of them are going to places that don't allow missionaries. They found creative ways of access to gain entry and to plant their lives, that they can build relationships and share the Jesus Christ with the peoples who've never heard and never have had access to the gospel of Christ. Last year alone, 146 new unreached people groups were engaged with the gospel by your International Mission Board. God is breaking down the barriers. God is opening the doors, because His purpose is that all the nations would have an opportunity to hear and understand the gospel of Christ. What about your calling? It may be to be a pastor, a church staff. It's not exempt from God's purpose and desire for the gospel to reach the nations and all the peoples of the world. But also, Paul expressed that call that was characterized by God's power. I've often used verse 18 in a sermon that's kind of parallel with other passages where Paul said, you know, it's not I but Christ who works in me. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It seems to be parallel, but it's not. For you see, Paul is saying, I will not speak. There's nothing worthy of boasting in my witness and ministry except what Christ has done through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience of faith. Because that's what it's all about. And whatever I have done that has enabled God to touch the peoples and nations that's never heard and understand is because of His Spirit working through signs and wonders. He's enabled me to proclaim the gospel from Illyricum to Jerusalem. But did that complete His responsibility and task? Had everyone been saved across that area from Jerusalem across to Europe? Had everyone been adequately discipled so that he could move on to the nations? Obviously not. But it was a desire to reach the nations, a longing that there would be something through his witness and ministry that could not be explained except the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. Do you not have that longing in your heart and life? Lord, let it go beyond my abilities, my programs. You know, don't let us explain it through International Mission Board strategies. How we long to see His hand at work touching the nations of Christ. Only God's power. Last month, I had the privilege of being at our annual meeting of personnel from East Asia, including massive numbers that are now serving in China. And I was just overwhelmed. I felt like I had stepped back in the book of Acts as I heard the testimonies of what God was doing. In one of the sessions, the convener said, we don't have time for everyone to tell us their stories and full background. I just want some popcorn testimonies. And one of the new strategy coordinators said, I've been on the field for just a year. There was just a handful of struggling house churches, began to work with the pastors. And now a year later, there are 1,000 baptized believers in 150 churches. And he sat down. Well, I was just awed. Later I asked him, well, something had to happen. What happened? He said, I don't know. Several teams of South Koreans came through on prayer walks and it just started to explode. Another one went to his assignment knowing that he was trained for church planting movements and it was a responsive area. There were three little congregations And he said, I had a vision that during my three-year term that we would see 200 churches started. When 200 churches had been started after 6 months, he suddenly realized, I've got to revise my vision and my goals. He's now been there 18 months and over 2,000 churches have begun to multiply there. That's not our strategies and our work. Just a couple of weeks ago, a group of our strategists from all over the world gathered for a conference on best practices in Muslim evangelism, finding out what God was doing, what they could learn from each other. One place we heard of 153,000 Muslims coming to faith in Christ in the last 6 years, clearly documented. Another one testified of mosques being closed in a city in Africa where many were coming to faith in Christ. You don't explain that through our efforts and methodology. but the spirit and power of God moving to fulfill his purpose. For the last 5 years, our missionaries have been reporting over 1,000 new believers a day being baptized. Last year, new churches increased 47% over the year before. And just the month before Bill Hyde was killed in the Philippines, he had organized training and equipping conferences and for church planting in which over 4,000 Filipino pastors and laymen attended, organized 1,000 church planting teams to start new churches in the next 6 months. I have no question that the resolve of those Filipino co-workers are greater than ever, in dedication to the one who had a vision and passion to see the power of God working through them. But Paul characterized a calling that was not only consistent with God's purpose, not only was characterized by God's power, but it was compelled by God's passion. Folks, I want you to know it's not the need that'll get you there. It's not even an obligation to fulfill and be obedient to the Great Commission. Somebody's got to do it. But only when we get a passion for God that's expressed in his passion and heart for a lost world. When I traveled to Yemen a couple of weeks after the death to minister to our colleagues grieving and still reeling from the tragedy and the threats of what they were experiencing, it's a 4-hour drive to Jibla from the capital city of Sana'a, and as we wound through those rocky, barren mountains and saw those little villages in the valleys and on the hillsides, that they're not rushing into the 21st century, but slowly plodding maybe into the 13th century. But it was evident, it was clear, why for generations, in such isolated, desolate places, that they would be deprived of hearing the gospel of Christ. Traveling through Central Asia last year, a regional leader said, so far we've reached 28 people groups and we found response, but there are 534. And with limited personnel, we have to decide which people group will be denied the privilege of hearing the gospel for one more year. And I came back from that trip with a burden burning in my heart. By what criteria should any people be denied the privilege of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we gather and worship and celebrate our own salvation unconcerned about those who have never heard? Do you not get Paul's testimony? When God was ready to break the gospel out of that narrow Jewish context, he went to Cyprus and Asia and Bithynia. When the door was closed, he swept across Europe planting churches. He wrote to those in Rome, I'm coming to preach the gospel to you. I'm going on beyond you to Spain. I've been called to the regions beyond. His passion was God's passion, but that those who had never heard that he loved them and died for them would hear and understand and have an opportunity to respond to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Was he unconcerned about his own people? Did he have to leave behind the lost of the Jewish family? Yes, he said, I would be accursed if they could be saved. But that did not restrain him from being obedient to carrying the gospel to those that had no opportunity to hear. And he expressed and reflected expression of our missionaries across the world today, whatever it takes. Because you see, that's what God's passion did. When he sent Jesus to die on the cross, he said, whatever it takes to redeem a lost world. And when Jesus agonized in the garden on his way to the cross, he came to that point of resolve, whatever it takes to redeem a lost world. And it's just not these missionaries sharing with you the needs of a lost world and their strategies in countries around the world. It's not beating you over the head and putting you on a guilt trip about fulfilling the Great Commission. But only when you come to that passion of whatever it takes, that those who've never heard will hear, and those who have not understood will know, that you'll give your life with that same passion, whatever it takes. As you can imagine, our crisis response team has been very active in recent months, convening almost on a daily basis, keeping touch with our missionaries around the field, and making contingency plans. We had to relocate about 100 families after September 11th, 2001. And you know what we're hearing in our communication, in our preparations, in our precautions that we're taking with missionaries around the world? Time and time again, they say, please don't make us leave. Please don't make us leave. It's in times of crisis that people's hearts are most open to a spiritual witness. How can we abandon them at the time of greatest opportunity, even if our lives are at risk? As Avery Willis said in that memorial for our Yemen missionaries, you may kill one, but God will raise up 100. You may bomb 100, and He'll raise up 1,000. You may wipe out 1,000 missionaries and witnesses, and the rocks will cry out to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. God's name will be exalted among the nations. A few weeks ago, I heard a missionary parent give a testimony in one of the mission conferences where I was speaking, and I was a little nervous because I hear from a lot of missionary parents that are concerned and not especially happy with policies of the International Mission Board, and I wasn't sure what this parent was going to say, knowing that her son was serving in Northern Africa. But she got up and said, I've just returned from visiting my son in Northern Africa. I'd never been there before. And five times a day, when I heard the cry of the mosque and that shrill, dissonant Arabic sound, it impressed me that I was hearing cries from hell. Do I mind my son being in a place at danger? She said, no, life is too short. Eternity is too long. The lostness is too deep and the opportunity too limited. I praise God that my son was chosen to be the one to carry the gospel to people that have yet to hear. What about you? Life is short. Eternity is going to be long for those who've never heard, had an opportunity to go. And I hope that you're aware that what we're dealing with in our world today may be the most growing intensity of spiritual warfare this world has known, as God is moving to fulfill His purpose in providence and power. I've just completed 3 days of sessions on spiritual warfare with our new missionaries in orientation, which I do in each of our new missionary orientation, because we realize we're sending them out into Satan's territory and they're going to encounter spiritual warfare. But you know what the ultimate victory is? In Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, we read of that ultimate victory. That the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser, our brethren, has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even unto death. And let me ask you, what can Satan do with that? One who is willing to give of their life. The world just doesn't get it. And maybe you don't understand that the ultimate victory is one willing to give of their life and die. There's an empowering that overcomes all the forces of Satan and of darkness. Being right after this tragedy in Yemen, when I was in East Asia, I'd never done anything like this, but sharing this occasion and the impression of this passage, I'd heard many of those missionaries in China tell of pastors they had worked with, imprisoned, drug out of their homes, tortured. Some of them had been killed, and how the church was just flourishing in those places. And I stood before that crowd of missionaries and said, "You have such a passion to the people, to the city to whom God has called you. If He should choose to bring those people into the kingdom through your blood, would you be willing to lay down your life and die?" I asked them to stand. I expect they would be a significant handful, few others beginning to join them. I was totally overwhelmed when that massive gathering immediately stood and said, "Yes. If I could have the privilege, and through my blood, my people could be saved. Lord, I'm willing." Our prelude, the orchestra played, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And Martin Luther grasped it when he said, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that's the cost. Would you be the one? What about your calling? Is it consistent with God's purpose? Is it characterized by God's power? Is it compelled by God's passion? And do not the terrorist and suicide bombers who die for a perverted faith and a distorted concept of eternal rewards make a mockery of our faith, when our highest value is our security and our comfort and our personal success? A friend of Martha Myers shared at her memorial service that when she had been home on her last stateside assignment, she had already been kidnapped. Her life had been threatened numerous times. She said, "Martha, why do you go?" And Martha would not answer. Her only reply was, "Ann, it's not why I go, but why do you not go?" And that's the question I want you to consider this morning. The kind of world we live in. It's not that we should stand in amazement for those who are willing to go and give of their lives. But why do you not go?